I'm going to ask you please to take your Bibles and open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. This is actually the seventh and the concluding message to the seven churches of Asia. This one is actually addressed to the angel of Laodicea. We have seen six other very different kinds of churches, but we have seen a progression in many. We saw two good churches, Smyrna, and as well as, what's the other one? Philadelphia, right? Those are two churches that had no condemnation whatsoever. And then we had others of various degrees of condemnation. The church at Ephesus was a good church, and from our perspective, we would have thought it was a good church. But Jesus looked at it and said, "You have left your first love." He said, "I have aught against thee." And then we saw the other churches that seemed to miserably fall into compromise. And even the last church, well, not the last church, the church of Sardis, we looked at, they were a church that had a name that they were alive, but from God's perspective, they were dead. And so it's important for us just not to look at externals, right? And by the way, what is the makeup of a church? It's us, right? I mean, we're the ones that make up the church. It was the hearts of the people that the Lord looked at and then determined what kind of a church they were. Well, tonight, as I said, we're going to be looking at the church at Laodicea. Many believe that this church represents the church of today, the modern day church of today. And in many ways, you'll see the similarities. But like I said, I don't believe that these seven churches are referring to seven different dispensations in church history. I believe that all of these churches always existed throughout church history. We have these kind of churches today. So this city, Laodicea, was founded by Antiochus II. Can anybody remember where the last time you heard Antiochus II? It was in Daniel. Remember all those Antiochuses and Seleucuses that we went through in the book of Daniel? This was Antiochus II, who founded the city in the 3rd century B.C. This city is about 40 miles southeast of the city of Philadelphia on the road to Colossae. And under Roman rule, Laodicea really had become a wealthy city. It became very, very profitable, producing wool cloth. And everybody benefited from it, the people as well as the church. And so in A.D. 60, the city was actually destroyed by an earthquake. But they were renowned because that city was able to rebuild itself without any outside help. And so that project showed the dominant spirit of these people, but also their self-sufficiency. In the world today, people think it's a good characteristic if you're self-sufficient. But that's not what the Bible says. We need to be Christ-sufficient. And what you're going to see is that this church also displayed some of those same characteristics. But the economic sufficiency of this church tended to lull it to sleep spiritually. And though there, if you were to look at history, there was actually a mention of this church as late as the 14th century. Today, the church as well as the city are in complete ruins. Paul mentions this church of Laodicea in his letter to the Colossians, but we don't have any evidence in any of Paul's writings that he actually went to Laodicea. By the time the Lord Jesus Christ addressed this letter to the church, it would have been a well-established church, just like all the churches that we're looking at. The name of the town is very interesting. The actual meaning of the word Laodicea means judgment of the people. And that's what we see here. All right, so let's look, first of all, notice the description of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is characteristic of each of these letters. But in verse 14, the Lord says this, "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." So here the Lord is identifying himself to this church, and he begins by identifying himself as the Amen. We say Amen a lot, right? And when we say amen, what are we talking about? What does amen mean? Agreement. It's agreement. It's the idea, so be it, truly, it's translated. And what Christ is saying here, he is the amen. That is, what he says manifests who he is. Right? He is the truth. And he's going to say that too. But the title, this title of Christ refers again to his sovereignty and the certainty of everything that he promises. You can count on it. So be it. Whatever Jesus says, it's going to come to pass. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, "For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God." And we've seen this in several other studies we've been looking at, but the promises of Christ can be trusted. And it's our belief and trust in those things that encourages us as believers. Amen. And we know that his announcements of judgment, we're going to see a lot more of those as we go through the book of Revelation. But his announcements of judgment are definitely going to come to pass. So he is the amen. And then secondly here, Christ describes himself as the faithful and true witness. I find it interesting he uses these terms for this church. He not only speaks the truth, he is the truth. Jesus Christ is true through and through. And of course, that title is in stark contrast to this church of Laodicea. They were neither faithful nor true. This was not a good church. The fact that Christ is called the faithful and true witness just gives, again, the solemn evidence to his analysis of their spiritual condition. Right? He's faithful. He's true. What he says about these people is going to be true. Finally, he is described as the beginning of the creation of God. Now, some people have chosen to interpret this to mean that he was God's first creation. All right, that's not what John is saying here at all. What John is saying here is that he is the originator, the ruler over the natural created world, in addition to the spiritual creation of the church. John tells us in John chapter 1 and verse 3 that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so this statement of creative power identifies him again as the eternal sovereign God to this church that had terribly left him. Well, with this introduction of himself, Christ addresses this message to the angel of the church of Laodicea. And as I've said many times, this is a message without a word of commendation. And really, when we look at this, you'll see it is with the most scathing rebuke of any of the seven churches. So let's go ahead and look, beginning in verse 15. Jesus says to this church, he says, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Folks, this ought to scare us. That a church can get it so wrong. Right? I mean, these people really thought, they thought that they were a good church. We're rich. And I'm sure that somebody would have said, "We're rich. We have all these riches. God has blessed us." And yet God looks at them and said, "You are so wrong. You don't even know. You don't even know the condition that you're in." And folks, that's why we have to constantly be on guard of where we are spiritually. Because oftentimes, let me tell you something. Your flesh thinks very highly of you. It does. Your flesh thinks very highly of you. And when the Spirit of God really gets down on you, right? When the Word of God begins to really convict your heart, you you feel it, right? I mean, just like Isaiah, when he saw the glory of God, he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." When you spend quality time with God, that's where you go. Right? My eyes have seen the King. I'm a man of unclean lips. Right? So that happens naturally. What your flesh wants to do is soften that. And so your flesh will say, "Well, you're not that bad." And folks, when we listen to our flesh long enough, we start to believe it. Again, have we ever talked about the phrase, "Be not deceived"? Right. Be not deceived. We can deceive ourselves into thinking our way of thinking is right. It's amazing to me how people, individuals can think that they're absolutely right when the majority of people are thinking differently. And that's what we're talking about here. That's exactly what he's talking about here. Well, Christ has two major complaints against this church. First, they were lukewarm. And you've heard this before. Now, lukewarm, though, is in contrast to two other states of spirituality that he mentions here. What are they? Hot and cold, right? Extremes, hot or cold. Cold, as I look at this, cold here is referring to the world, referring to the lost world, who are cold to the things of Christ and are totally unmoved by them, right? Cold has the idea of death. And so they have no evidence of the grace of God and salvation, and they are distinctly unsaved. They are in a very plainly marked condition, right? You know that they're not saved. They say it. They live it. They're very cold to the things of God. But by contrast, and I think it's interesting how God makes this contrast, by contrast, those who are described as hot are those who show a genuine fervor and they leave no question as to the presence of eternal life in their lives. I mean, that you just know, right? You know, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit as believers, right? And you know when someone is genuine. The Spirit of God really works and reveals that in somebody that really has a fervor for the Lord. People that manifest the sanctifying power and presence of the Holy Spirit and just a fervent testimony manifesting to all that they're believers in Jesus Christ. They are seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and they don't care about all those other things. They know Jesus is going to take care of that, right? That's the kind of person that is hot like that. They are believers. Now, the natural transition. And if you've been saved any amount of time, you're going to know what I'm talking about here. But the natural transition is to come from a state of spiritual coldness before salvation. You remember those days before you got saved? I mean, you were just cold to the things of God. You go from that. You don't go through lukewarmness. When you get saved, you go from a state of spiritual coldness to a state of spiritually hot. Spiritually hot. And folks, that biblically is the norm. That's what God expects. You know, Paul is a wonderful example, isn't he? I mean, that's exactly what happened to Paul. He was at one time cold toward the things of Christ, you think? Yeah. I mean, he was bitter. He was persecuting Christians. But once he met Christ on the road to Damascus, his opposition, his lack of interest was immediately dissolved. And it was, I mean, it was replaced by a fervent heat for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a flaming testimony for the Lord. And folks, we think that's good, don't we? Yeah. We look at people that have this kind of testimony and we think that's good. And even in our hearts, our spirit is saying, "I wish I was like that." And God says that too. "I wish you were like that. You ought to be like that." These are people that have this testimony and a pattern where folks who have been brought into the spiritual deadness and coldness to a fervency of a Christian testimony. I remember, you know, when I got saved, and to me that was just normal. When I got saved and the small group of folks that got saved with us, that's what we experienced. Right? There was a coldness to God. and really an indifference to God. There was no interest in the things of God. And then when we got saved, it's like all we wanted was God.
Right?
That's all we wanted to talk about. Oh, we have to go to work. I'd rather go and talk about the Lord, right? And that's the kind of fervency that you testify of from time to time when you got saved. And so that's the kind of testimony that God wants. But the church at Laodicea, well, they were kind of an odd duck. This church was neither cold and uninterested, nor were they hot and fervent. They're described here as being lukewarm. Now, being lukewarm refers to those who have manifested some interest in the things of the Lord. I believe that here he's talking about they are professing Christians. They attend church, but they've fallen short of a true testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother Kip and I were talking about this afternoon, that the difference, sometimes you can't tell the difference between a Christian, a backslidden Christian, and an unsaved person.
Right?
Right? Sometimes you just can't tell the difference. Is it possible for someone to commit such horrendous sins and still be saved? Well, the Bible has many examples of that. Right? It is possible. And you expect that of unsaved people, right? So sometimes it's hard, very difficult to determine if a person is saved or not. These are people whose attitudes and even their actions may raise questions about the reality of their spiritual life. Now, let me ask you this. Is it wrong for us to raise questions about someone's spiritual life? Not if you're spiritual. The Bible says, what do people quote about the Bible in judgment? Judge not, right? But then, you know, the Bible says not too far from there, judge righteous judgment.
Mm-hmm.
What is it, Lord? Do I not judge? Of course, what he's talking about is about not judging is when you yourself have a problem, right? You've got that big old beam in your eye and you're trying to take a speck out of somebody else's eye. What he's talking about judging righteous judgment, he's talking about humbly recognizing what you are. But when you see an issue where somebody is claiming one thing, but actually living another, in love, it's our responsibility to deal with that. Right? Right?
Yes.
Is that right? Or you? No, I don't think that's true. It is true. All right? Biblically, that's true. And so to raise questions, not to gossip. Right. When we're in the midst of our brethren and we see that there has been a departure from living for the Lord, that ought to cause concern for us in love to be able to deal with it in love. Right. Not in judgment, because, frankly, any of us can fall. Right. There's none of us that are above any of that. But when we get to the point where we love each other the way we ought to, then this becomes more of a practical thing in the body. And so anyway, the Laodiceans had built their lives around this kind of philosophy. They were kind of lukewarm. And you know what's interesting? If you look at the history of Laodicea, they actually had a built-in illustration of lukewarmness. Their city received its water from an aqueduct. From a body of water. They were the hot mineral springs. It was about 6 miles away. And so this hot water would flow down this aqueduct. And then by the time it got to the city, it would be cooler, but kind of lukewarm. And, the water naturally cooled down to air temperature by the time it arrived. Now, spiritual lukewarmness occurs when the Christian adjusts his lifestyle. Listen. When the Christian adjusts his lifestyle to the worldly environment around him. All right? You're hot for the Lord or you're cold against the Lord. The world is trying to draw you away from that hot fervency. And when we allow that, lukewarmness happens. Instead of impacting our surroundings, this kind of Christian allows worldly attitudes and worldly actions to influence his mindset, to influence his behavior. One of the worst things, especially when I was in the Navy, one of the worst things was going around working, getting a cup of coffee, putting my cup of coffee down, and then, you know, an hour or so later, picking up that cup of coffee and taking a sip of it, and it'd be lukewarm. And be like, this is disgusting. My mom could drink any kind of coffee. It didn't matter if it was cold, lukewarm, whatever. But not me. If I have a cup of coffee, I want it to be hot, right? And same thing with water. On a hot summer day, you're working outside. You want a nice, cool, refreshing drink of water. And if it's been sitting out in the sun, you take a big old swig of that, and it's like, oh, that's absolutely disgusting. And so Jesus had an attitude about this too, right? Just as we despise those things, spiritual lukewarmness is so nauseating to Christ that he makes this extreme statement. He says, I will spew you out of my mouth. And right, and you understand if you've ever taken cold coffee and you were looking for hot coffee or you wanted a cold drink and it was warm, you know what he's talking about. So Christ hates spiritual lukewarmness, and folks, he's not going to tolerate Christians in this condition. And sometimes Christians will say, well, he hasn't done anything, right? I'm living this way, and he hasn't done anything. What do we call that? Mercy. That's God's mercy. You know the whole time, when you're not living right for God, the entire time the Spirit of God is urging you to get right, right? You know that. You've experienced that. And just because God hasn't chastened you yet doesn't mean he's going to. He will, because he's righteous. But if you turn back to him and repent, then there will be no need for that. So Christ hates this spiritual lukewarmness. Listen, the only option for the Christian in Christ's eyes, listen, the only option is that we would be hot. That's what he expects. That's what you're like when you give your all to the Lord Jesus Christ. When you're not distracted by the world, the cares of your life. When you're not distracted by those things, you're hot for the Lord. So we have got to be fervently hot for him. It's required. So what are some of the marks of a lukewarm church? Basically, they can be summed up like this. A lukewarm church is a church where there is a blending with the ways of the world and a distortion or even the absence of true Christian distinctives. And I don't know, I don't want to encourage you to go online and look at some of these different churches that are out there. But you see this throughout our country, especially that there are churches that seem to be more like entertainment theaters rather than places of worship. And lukewarm is professing to be a Christian, but not bearing the fruit of being in a spirit-filled life. You know, it's a particular behavior of Christians that are walking in the Spirit, right? And a lukewarm church, a lukewarm person is not living this way. Lukewarm is professing to be a Christian, yet living the way the world lives. And I'm telling you, we're living in an age now where that is worse and worse. I remember back, I was saved in the early 70s. And so there was a lot of changes going on in the world, but nothing like the changes that are going on today. And, even back then, those things made it. Well, they were more challenging. It was challenging to try to live an undistracted Christian life. But listen, today it's even more difficult to live a God-honoring Christian life. Listen, our purpose in this world is to be a testimony of the goodness of God, the power of Christ. When the world views us as being like them, we've lost our light. We've lost our credibility, and that's exactly where the church is today, right? Where for the most part, people mock the church. And of course, that's part of being in the end times, but we haven't helped it out. I say we, I don't mean us at Cornerstone. I'm talking about church, at least nationwide. Listen, the lesser the distinction between the world and Christianity, the better the world likes it. And you know what? The lesser the distinction between the world and Christianity, the better your flesh likes it, too. You know, oftentimes as Christians, we make peace with the world. Because when you stand up for Christ, what did Jesus Christ say? If you live for him, how is the world going to treat you? Just like they treated him. Right? He said, if it hated me, it's going to hate you. But who wants to be hated? Right? Who wants to have to deal with being hated? Well, we're supposed to, but our flesh says, you know what? If we just make some compromises, then the world won't hate us so much. And folks, that's where a lot of the church is today. And that's how you get to be a church, just like Laodicea. Sometimes, let me tell you, I think that I'll be meddling for a moment. But listen, when you talk like the world, you know, I was in the Navy. And, you know, they're kind of crude in their language. But, you know, when I got saved, my vocabulary changed. But listen, if you talk like the world or you are embracing the world's immodest styles and you take pleasure in questionable activities that the world takes pleasure in, and you question those anybody with any spiritual suggestions, you fill your minds with the world philosophies. When you openly disagree and argue against biblical principles and standards, then it would be very difficult for anybody, whether they were Christian or not, to see any distinction between you and the world. And God wants there to be a distinction. He wants there to be a clear distinction. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they might what? So this is something that needs to be seen. You've got to live in a way where people will see you and give glory to God. Remember, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he said, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. He says, come out from among them and be ye separate. Does that sound like distinction? Absolutely. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, but ye are a chosen generation. He's talking to believers, right? Ye are a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people. Folks, those things all speak of distinction. And Peter gives the reason for that distinction when he says that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, that you should show forth the praises of him. You know how you show forth the praises of our Savior? By living like him. By following his steps. By keeping your distance from the world. Folks, the Lord wants Christians to be distinct from the world. And where does it begin? It's got to begin in our hearts. It's got to begin with a determination. If you're saved, then you have to understand that if you want to be a disciple of Christ, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him, right? Isn't that what he said?
Yeah.
You need to seek him first and his kingdom and his righteousness. That's what the Lord wants, so that you'll be distinct. We're to react differently to the different situations around us. We need to display faith in times where we could be anxious. And when we're provoked, when we're offended, we're to respond differently. We're to respond in love and in forgiveness, not with anger or bitterness. That's what the world does. That's how the world responds. So, folks, we're to be hot. And, of course, the question needs to be asked individually. Am I hot in this sense? Am I fervent? Is there a spiritual heat exuding from me as I live for the Lord? Lukewarm Christians are obnoxious to the Lord. And you say, why is that important? You know, I started this series on Sunday mornings in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we're going to get to a point where you're going to see the importance of living a way that is pleasing to God. Because one day you're going to stand before him and you're going to give an account for those things. So lukewarm Christians are obnoxious and they are a hindrance to the Lord's purpose in all of these things. So their lack of spiritual perception, their lack of devotion and faith in God resulted in them exalting their material things over their spiritual things. What were they saying? We're rich. It must be the blessing of God. We have all of these riches. Their self-sufficiency blinded themselves to their spiritual bankruptcy. The Bible says, blessed are the poor in what? Jesus was referring to people that recognize their own spiritual depravity. You're blessed when you are lowest. Because when you are lowest, you see Jesus for what he is. You see you for what you are and Jesus for what he is. When you're there, then he will lift you up. You try to lift yourself up, you will be abased. But if you will humble yourself, he will lift you up. That's so amazing. And so they had this lack of spiritual perception and devotion. They thought that they were self-sufficient. And Christ points this out by saying that they don't even know that they are wretched. They don't even know that they are miserable, poor, blind. He just keeps going on. I mean, if he just said wretched, I think they would have got the point. But he goes on to say, you're wretched, but not just wretched. You're miserable, but not just wretched and miserable. You're poor and blind and naked. Folks, this is how Christ felt about Christians. If you're a Christian today, you ought to not want Jesus to observe your life and come to this conclusion. These people were in a lukewarm, self-sufficient state. And their spiritual condition was the exact opposite of their supposed self-sufficiency. Again, I can't tell you, this is so frightening to me. The possibility that churches, now we think of ourselves, we're an independent fundamental Baptist church, right? We have nothing to worry about, right? Because all those other guys, they're way farther, they're way closer to the edge. We as independent fundamental Baptists, we're farther away from that edge. And just because we are independent fundamental Baptists, we're okay. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. We do stand upon the truth of the Word of God. We elevate Jesus Christ as the center of our ministry. We elevate his Word, but we still have a flesh. And when we elevate ourselves along with those things, then there's the potential of us falling. And so we don't want to be self-sufficient. We want to be Christ-sufficient. This shows me that Christians can be lulled into this condition. What does that? Pride? Fear? A number of things cause us. A worldliness, right? Our flesh says, you know, that's not too bad. You can watch that and that'll be okay. You can look that way and that'll be okay. And so our own worldliness will cause us to compromise and lull us into this condition. And the scary thing is that we won't even realize it's possible not even to realize it. And when you don't realize it, you actually think you're okay. Folks, don't ever think that just because you think you're okay, that in God's eyes you are okay. Right? You go to God and ask him, God, am I okay? If not, will you reveal that area of my life where I'm not okay? And this is a great thing. God will answer that prayer. Right? You're not playing games with God. He doesn't play games. You go before him and you seek him. You say, God, this is what I want to be. Do you think that's the will of God, folks, that you would be that way? Of course it is. He says that he will always answer those things that are in accordance with his will. Folks, you know there's things in the Word. We know what his will is. He's telling us right now what his will is. When we're not in conformance to that, we can pray to him and say, God, will you show me where I'm not in conformance? He'll show you. Will you give me the grace, Father, to be in conformance? And he'll help you. But you're going to go to war with your flesh because your flesh isn't going to want to conform. So this is really concerning to me to do this and not realize. Again, verse 17, toward the middle of the verse, he says, and he's telling them that they know not that they're wretched. You don't even know this. That means that many may be under God's chastening hand and wondering why, because they don't even know. Lukewarmness and self-sufficiency are two conditions to beware of so as not to be lulled by them. Oh, that we would be warned. That we would seek God and ask him to help us not to get into that condition. Well, look at the Lord's counsel and his exhortation in verses 18 and 19. verses 18 and 19, Jesus says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. The exhortation is for the church to find in Christ true riches. They thought they were rich, but Christ is offering them true riches, gold that is tried in fire, and true purity, which is reflected in the white raiment, and true spiritual sight, where he talks about this eye salve that thou mayest see. He tells them to go out and buy these things. Now, folks, these are spiritual things, right? These are spiritual things. How can a church that is spiritually bankrupt buy spiritual things? I'm going to ask you to keep your finger here and jump back to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, we have a similar passage here. In Isaiah 55, follow me as I read just the first two verses of Isaiah 55, where he writes, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Now, you suppose he's just talking about physical eating here? No, he's talking about spiritual nourishment here. Folks, that's how any of us are able to receive the riches of God. Right? We can't purchase them, but we have to go as he offers them. Christ reminds us back in Revelation 3. Let's go ahead and turn back there. In verse 19, he says that out of divine love, he chastens those who are his. What does that mean? That means that God brings about forces, folks, upon us to direct us back to obedience. That's love. Right? We think we have our lives in control. We think that we can follow a particular path. If you're a believer in Christ, God is the one that sets the race before you, and he is the one that is going to urge you to stay on that particular race. God is going to get your attention. He's going to get you from point A to point B, but sometimes he goes the long way because of our disobedience. Therefore, he says in verse 19, he says, be zealous and repent. It takes a zealousness, right? It takes this excitement and this desire, this urgency to live for him, sometimes to repent, because you're going to go to war with your flesh. Your flesh doesn't want to repent. Well, in verses 20 and 21, we have his final promises to the church. He says in verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So here the Lord gives us this admonition. Now, verse 20 has been used in soul winning for as long as I can remember, since I've been a Christian. I mean, even many, many tracts that you read, you'll see Revelation 3:20 referring to an invitation from the Lord. And the principle of that verse certainly applies to soul winning. But in this context, it's not a soul winning verse. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Christians. The first time I realized that, it was kind of a shock to me. Because you can picture the Lord, and you've even seen pictures of the Lord standing in front of a door. right? There's actually a picture with tracks, and he's got his hand up like he's knocking on it. And the idea is that he's knocking on the soul of a lost person, and if they will open up the door to their hearts, Jesus will come in and abide with them. And we know that the scripture teaches that principally, right, in the Word of God. But here the picture is so strange of Jesus on the outside of his church, knocking on the door, or knocking or being on the outside of the life of one of his children, knocking on the door. That to me is an awesome picture. We would think, well, I would never let Jesus stand out there. I would always let him come in. And of course, we know that he's in us, right? But the idea of pushing his influence out. And you know, he's such a loving Savior. He doesn't push himself upon us. The Spirit of God urges us in the picture of the Savior knocking on the door of our hearts. He knows that we have gone astray. He knows that we have turned our back on him. And he's just standing there knocking. My child, let me in. Let me have that influence in your life once again. What a sad picture. You know, it really is a sad picture. And of course, this whole church is a sad picture. It seems unbelievable that Christ should be on the outside of his own church. But that's exactly what is pictured there in verse 20. He's waiting. Certainly, Jesus is waiting with open arms for sinners, right? And we believe that. And he wants sinners to come. But he's also waiting with open arms for backslidden Christians who will just drop everything and turn to him, be reconciled to him. I'm so happy that our Savior forgives. I'm so happy that he is willing to receive us back if we will just, and he says it again, to be zealous and repent. Just like the prodigal. Sometimes God has to bring us to that point, doesn't he? He doesn't always have to do that, but that is an example. When you become prodigal and you go out on your own way, sometimes God will end up having you sitting in a pig pen. But because he loves you, even in that pig pen, he will reveal some testimony of himself. He will remind you, if you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit in you, right? And he will use that blessed Holy Spirit to remind you of his own goodness. And in the case of the prodigal, it caused him to get up out of the pit and go back to the Father. And that's how he is. And so he's standing at the door and knocking. Now, the promise of future exaltation of the believer with Christ is seen in verse 21. Again, we've seen this before. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. He ends this letter with a familiar exhortation in verse 22. He says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that hath an ear, let him hear. And of course, what the Lord is saying here is that he's not just saying that the only people that this applies to are people with ears, right? This applies to everybody. But what he's saying is, look, if you have the potential of hearing, then listen. Listen to what I'm saying. Take heed to what I'm saying. Don't blow off what I'm saying, because this is important stuff when it comes to the function of the believer and the function of a church. Right. So Jesus is saying this is very important. He that has a desire to hear God's word, he that has a desire to apply God's word, let him be diligent in doing it. Don't allow those things that have been distracting you to continue to distract you. Folks, have you heard what the Spirit has said to the churches? As we have gone through these seven churches, has the Spirit of God put anything on your heart? Is it revealed to you that maybe there are some characteristics of some of these churches that are at least in seed form in your own life? Hopefully not. How great would it be if Christ were to come to Cornerstone and we would be like Smyrna or Philadelphia? That would be a blessing. And it's up to us for that to happen. Right? It's up to us for that to happen. Are you listening to what the Spirit is trying to say? May God give us the grace to be a church that would honor Him, to be a church that would accomplish His purposes on this earth, that He would be glorified in all things, that we would put ourselves aside for His glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the Word of God. And Lord, as we have gone through these seven churches, Lord, You have really opened my own eyes about my own attitudes, my own thinking, Lord, my own commitment level. And I pray, Father, that You have done the same with our folks. I pray, Father, that we would desire to be those that have no condemnation. Lord, help us not to be those that have left our first love. We don't want to just be an empty, busy church. We want to be a church that honors You. We want to be a church that stands true to Your word. We want to be a light to this area, this community that You have brought us to. God, You have to work in each and every part of the body for this to be accomplished. But help us to yield to Your leading. We need You, Father. You see the infirmities of our flesh. We praise You for the blessed Spirit of God that helpeth us with our infirmities. But Lord, help us to yield to Him. Again, we do pray for the frontline ministries tonight. Lord, as they conclude also, I pray that You would bless the teaching, the preaching of the word, the activities that they're partaking of, that our young people would grow in You. We love You, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' marvelous name. Amen.